Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, a time during which you can call if you have questions about the Bible or disagreements about some opinion expressed by the host on the program. If you have questions about your own Christian life or Christian theology or anything like that, I'll be glad to talk with you about those things that are on your mind. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Right now, our lines are wide open, so you can get through right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I think it was just a couple days ago I received an email from Jake who said, "Hello, Steve. I have been meeting with some Jehovah's Witness members for the last several weeks. We've come across a dispute on the issue of, is Jesus Christ God? They accept Christ as the Son of God, but not as God himself. Their translation, the New World Translation, says that first in John 1:1, that the word was a God. I have pointed out John 20:28, where Thomas bows to the resurrected Christ and proclaims, my Lord and my God, pointing out that even in their translation, God is capitalized. Would you be able to give me other scriptures stating that Christ is God?" Well, sure, there's plenty of scriptures that state that Christ is God. The thing is, they're not going to believe the scriptures. They're not going to believe the scriptures if you point out that Christ is God, because they have a commitment to something other than the scripture. What they have a commitment to is the Watchtower Society. They may not say so. They may not even know so, but it becomes evident in talking to them. They think that they are loyal only to the scripture. But if you show that the scriptures do not say what their organization says, their loyalty to the organization is greater than their loyalty to the scripture. And therefore, it's a little bit like when you talk to a Mormon, you know, they say they believe the scriptures too. But if you find scripture that disagrees with their doctrine, you'll find that they actually have a prior loyalty that seems to be a higher loyalty to the teachings of the Mormon Church and the other books that are their sacred books besides the Bible. So that's what makes a group a cult, in my judgment. What makes a group a cult is that they have a higher commitment to some organization or some man than they have to the scriptures. And the Christian should be submitted to the Word of God. And whatever the Word of God teaches, the Christian should submit to, whether it's flattering to them, whether it agrees with what they've been taught, whether it agrees with their church or not. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a commitment to their organization. They believe their organization is the prophetic voice of God in the end times. And they don't believe that they're wrong about anything. So, you know, they, by the way, they're prepared for you to bring up the scriptures that say that Jesus is God, because that's what Christians bring up with them all the time. They are trained to try to refute those scriptures. They cannot, and the arguments they give against them are very lame, but they don't know they're lame. As far as they're concerned, if their organization says that it is so, it is so. And therefore, you know, it's not just a matter of having a lot of scriptures that show that Jesus is God. The Jehovah's Witnesses know what those scriptures are that you're going to bring up. And they know the scriptures I would tell you. I would recommend, for example, Isaiah 9:6, where Jesus is spoken of as being the everlasting Father and the mighty God. But they would say, well, that says mighty God. It doesn't say almighty God. And they would say, you know, there might be many gods of a sort, that, you know, by just in a manner of speaking, objects of worship and so forth. But that doesn't mean that they are almighty God. Only Jehovah is almighty God, they would say. Now, I would point out to them that Jesus is called the Almighty God in Revelation, because we find in Jesus speaking in Revelation 1:8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Okay, so here we have actually some manuscripts says the Lord God, which is Jesus speaking. He calls himself the Almighty. How do we know it's Jesus speaking? Well, in verse 8, he says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Well, if you look further on in verse 10, it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see in a book, send to the seven churches. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw golden lampstands, seven of them. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white as wool, etc. He saw Jesus, in other words. He saw Jesus. That was the voice that spoke to him. What did the voice say to him in verse 10? He said, in verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. That's Jesus speaking. Well, in verse 8, he said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Almighty. So Jesus is speaking. He's the Alpha and the Omega in both verses. And he's the beginning and the end and the first and the last. And he is called the Almighty. And if that's not good enough for them, then I'd show them in the same chapter, verses 17 and 18. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Now, Jesus said he's the one who lives and was dead. This cannot be the Father speaking, because when was the Father ever dead? It was Jesus that was dead and rose again. So, I mean, you really can't take these verses seriously without recognizing Jesus is the one who calls himself the Almighty. And there's plenty of scriptures like that. There's Philippians chapter 2 that says that Jesus existed in the form of God before he came to earth. And there's, I mentioned Isaiah 9:6, where his name is called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. There's John 1:1. You mentioned that their Bible says the word was a God. But there's no reputable Bible translation that says that. In the Greek, the best translation is the word was God. Now, the reason they translate it as a God is because they say that when the word God, or for that matter, any noun in the Greek language, does not have a definite article, then it presupposes an indefinite article. And what that means is you take any noun in the Greek language. Let's take the word man, anthropos. If you just say anthropos, it can mean man, or it can mean a man. The letter A is an indefinite article, and they don't have an indefinite article in the Greek language. So many times the indefinite article is presupposed or implied, or when it's not stated. Now, if you want to have the definite article, the, then you have to have a word there in the Greek. Ho anthropos would be the man. If you just have anthropos, then it can be translated man, or it can be translated a man. Now take the word God, theos. If you have ho theos, it means the God. If you simply have theos, it means God. Or, in some context, it could mean a God. If you're in a context where there's multiple gods, like the pagan gods, it can mean a God, or it can mean God. But the Jehovah's Witnesses argue that it has to be translated a God in that passage, because it doesn't say Hotheos, it doesn't say the God. But if you go through the entire chapter of John chapter 1, God is spoken of many times as simply Theos. It doesn't say Hotheos. And because of that, they are inconsistent, because Theos is used without any article throughout John chapter 1. And only in verse 1 do they translate it as a God instead of simply God, because it's not convenient for them. You see, the problem with them is that even if you show them things in the Bible, in most cases, their Bible has been changed. That's why they have their own Bible. They have their own Bible because the real Bible contradicts what they say. And they don't like that, and it's kind of embarrassing to them. And so they have made their own Bible, the New World Translation, where they can change things if they want to. For example, in Colossians 1:16, the real Bible says, for by him, that is by Christ, all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. It says all things were created through him and for him. Now, the Bible says all things were created through him, that is through Jesus. But the Jehovah's Witness Bible has that changed. Instead of saying all things, they add the word other. All other things were created by him. Now, why do they do that? because they want to say that Jesus is himself one of the created things. And if he's a created thing, then, you know, he can't be the creator of all created things. They want him to be the creator of everything, and therefore he accept himself. And so they add the word other. That's what they do, you see. And doing that, they change the Bible so that it makes it where the Bible actually says that Jesus created all things. They have it say he didn't create all things. He only created all other things, implying that he was one thing that was created that he didn't create. But see, they do that because that's how they get the their doctrine to fit the Bible. Otherwise, it doesn't fit the Bible. So that's our problem with Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not simply a matter of showing them Scripture. The Scriptures that are most effective against them are Scriptures they've changed in their Bible. And they don't know anything about the Bible. They don't know anything about Greek or anything, so they don't know if it's good, better, and different. They've been told that their Bible is the accurate translation. So it's kind of hard to get through to them. What you have to do is find out if they're interested in the truth, most of all, or if they're interested in pleasing their organization, most of all. In most cases, pleasing the organization is going to be a higher priority with them. And if it is, there's not much sense wasting time arguing with them. Let's talk to Lee from Salinas, California next. Hi, Lee. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question. This has nothing to do with the Bible, because in the Bible, I look at, I didn't find anything. But the last time I talked to you, I mentioned about prepare for die. Then you mentioned something. I'm kind of skeptical, so I call you back. I need your opinion because you know more than I do, and your journey so many years, so you know most of it. My opinion is, my question is, as your opinion is, I feel like I've cremated. The reason I do that because I feel like I live on this earth. I don't want to come back here. So I donate the rest of my organ and whatever I have left, I put it cremated. But you mentioned something like if you, some people cremated, so I have a hard time to put your act together for your eternal life. So I'm kind of wonder. So I ask your opinion. So what do you do to it?
I'm not sure I understand your position. You're saying that you are against cremation or you are for it?
No, I go to cremation. I do. I agree with the cremation.
Okay, so you plan to cremate. Yeah, be cremated. Well, I'm
right.
For that, too. I'm for that, too.
I do that because I make the will, and my attorney asked me, well, would you like to donate your body to medical practice? I said, sure. They take whatever they need to give it to somebody to be alive, and the rest of it, they can have it. But so they don't have any left, and they cremate it. But then you mentioned, when I talked to you, and you mentioned something like if you cremate it, then God could have a hard time to put your act together.
No, I said there are people who don't believe in cremation, and sometimes they think it'll be a problem if you're cremated. When God decides to raise the dead on the last day, they think that if you're cremated, that will somehow interfere with his ability to raise the dead. I don't think so. I don't see why that would happen. I don't think anything can interfere with God's ability to raise the dead. And I said that even if you aren't cremated, your body is going to go back to ashes and dust very soon anyway after you die. So if God can't raise from the dead somebody who's been cremated, then he won't be able to raise from the dead somebody who has been dead for over a few years and their body's already dust again.
So it's okay to do that then, because I read in the Bible that Job did dry bone already died. City, whole city is the right bone, and God put it back together, so it's no problem then.
Yeah, there's no problem. God made man originally from the dust of the ground, and so he shouldn't have any problem making a body from dust and ashes again when it comes time to do that. As far as that goes, he could just make your body from nothing if he wanted to, but he will raise the dead, and that means that I believe it means that at least some of the body that you were in now is going to be part of the body that he creates.
Yeah,
because he can clone.
I read in the Bible, see, your body died because your body sinned. So I figured I live in this world. I don't want to come back here. Why I'll keep the body for? So.
Yeah. Well, we don't want to come back. We don't want to come back to this world in this body, but we will be coming back in a better body, in a better world. Not this world. It'll be a better world, a new world.
But
when Jesus comes back.
Yeah, I'm kind of interested because some people tell me, say, well, if you don't have body, you don't have everything, how can God put you back together and have a eternal life? So you know more than I do. Your journey longer. So I ask your opinion. So you say it's okay. That's fine.
Well, sure. Well, if man can clone a sheep, or even man can clone man, then certainly God would not have no trouble cloning a resurrection body if he wanted to from just one fragment of your original body.
Okay. So I'm very happy with that. And your answer, I'm very satisfied. So thank you very much, Steve, for taking my call.
Okay, Lee. Thanks for calling.
You, bye.
Bye now. Now, I should point out, because there probably are some Christians who disagree with cremation who are listening, there are Christians who object to cremation on principle. And I'm not really sure what that principle is. I've talked to them, and I've not been quite able to connect with their presuppositions. One pastor friend of mine in a certain town that I used to live in had very strong feelings that cremation was wrong for Christians. And it was because in the Old Testament, people always buried the dead and wanted to be buried with their ancestors. And only the people who were burned up were people who were, they were bad people. And people burned their bodies rather than giving them a burial in order to show disrespect to them. Yeah, or they either would burn their bodies or they'd be left out under the sun for the vultures and the dogs to eat. And so in the Old Testament, the desire of the godly man was to be buried. And the person who was burned, whose body was burned up, that person was considered to be like one of the bad people. But that was not a situation that's universal. That's just a cultural attitude. There's nothing in the Bible that says that a person who doesn't get buried or a person who whose body burns up in flames, that somehow they're under God's curse. Many Christian martyrs were burned at the stake and their bodies burned up in flames. That they weren't buried, they were cremated at the stake. I don't think that's an indication of God's curse. Jesus said, be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life. So those who died as martyrs, I think, were blessed by God, even though many of them were burned up. I don't think it matters. Of course, the Bible does say your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And some people say, well, if you destroy the human body, you're destroying the temple of the Holy Spirit. But actually, your body is only the temple of the Holy Spirit in a figurative sense, only while the Holy Spirit is living in you. You are the habitation of God through the Spirit. Your body has God in it, and therefore it is a temple. But when you die, the Holy Spirit doesn't stay in there. When you leave, I'm sure the Holy Spirit doesn't just stay around and live in that rotting carcass that's being eaten by worms. So I think we're really only the temple of the Holy Spirit while the Holy Spirit dwells in us, which would be during our lifetime. Once the body is dead, it's just a piece of meat, I think. And therefore, it can be buried. It can be cremated. It can be fed to the fish. I mean, people have all kinds of things happen to their bodies after they die. And it doesn't have any reflection on where they go for eternity or whether God is, you know, has favor toward them or not. Let's talk to Joe from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Joe.
Hi. Yeah, I was listening to your answer. That was funny. I always tell people you can throw me in the ocean for the fish. It doesn't matter.
Yeah, you're an environmentalist.
Steve, have you ever read this Psalm 73? I think his name is Asaph or something like that.
I sure have read Psalm 73, yes.
Okay, 73, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Well, are you talking about the one where he was stumbled because the wicked were prospering and
yes,
the righteous were not? Uh-huh.
Yeah.
That's Psalm 73.
Yeah, I am. Okay. verse 19 was the question that I wanted to, ask you how you see verse 19 there in that psalm.
Well, it's just part of a longer section where he's talking about what the ultimate end of the wicked is. And there's a lot of poetic description of the things that God does to him. He says, surely you, that means God, set them in slippery places, that's verse 18, you cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream, when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image.
Mm-hmm.
It's just talking about God destroying them. What is it about that verse, say, more than the other verses in the psalm that caught your attention?
Well, I see the psalm the same way that you're describing to me, you know, about the wicked around him and everything, and then he goes into the sanctuary. But that, I'm wondering on that verse 18 and 19 there, if this is showing a conscience existence after death for the wicked.
Well, it doesn't say so. You mean they're utterly consumed with terrors?
Yes, uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. Well, of course,
curious.
It could. If we bring New Testament ideas into it, we do know that there is a resurrection of the wicked as well as of the righteous, and they will have to face God, and they will be thrown into the fire, and many people think they will be consumed there. I mean, there is a belief in annihilation that when they're thrown into the fire, they'll be consumed. That will be a terrifying situation for them is undoubtedly true. And so if the New Testament ideas are read into this, you could see it as a reference to life after death. Although if you're going to read in the New Testament ideas, you might as well get the concept from the New Testament because you don't need to find it here. But as far as the Old Testament is concerned, I don't think that these words necessarily would mean to Asaph, the writer. I don't think they would mean necessarily life after death. I think he's talking about terrors that come upon them in this life.
Oh, is that right? Yeah, that's what I was wondering, because for some reason I was seeing that, you know what I mean, and because they were the wicked, they...
Right.
Then
right.
All
and
of a sudden, you know, their soul, their spirit being...
Right, and you almost expect the writer to say something about life after death, because he's complaining that in this life, the wicked seem to prosper and be without care,
mm-hmm.
and whereas the righteous seem to be poor and downtrodden and oppressed. And then he says, I went into the sanctuary, and then I began to understand their end.
Mm-hmm.
You would think that the thing that would be... that would seem to make the world seem more just would be his contemplation of what's going to happen after death, because it is true that some wicked people do die comfortable and happy, and if there's no life after death, then it doesn't seem like justice is ever really done. So you kind of expect him to begin to talk about life after death, but the words he uses do not necessarily refer to life after death. I mean, we as Christians, we could maybe read that into there, but I'm not sure if the psalm. I'm not sure if the psalmist saw it that way.
Yeah, you're right, Steve. I was thinking in that direction exactly, but that's why I asked your thoughts on it, because I didn't know if they just. I mean, it's like either they're fearful of death that's coming upon them or after or something like that. See what I mean?
Yeah, well, that could be.
I don't know. Anyway, thank you very much.
All right, Joel. Well, thanks for your call.
Okay, all righty.
Okay, bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Dimitri calling from Portland, Oregon. We have one line open for you if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to call. Dimitri, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Yes, my question concerns a popular term in the Christian verbiage that we do not use so much in the Orthodox tradition. And that is the word I hear pop up many times on your show, the word saved. Now, my Baptist friend says saved refers to saved from hell, going to heaven. However, I have other friends from other backgrounds who say the word saved has many meanings in the Bible. Does not necessarily refer to heaven versus hell. I would like your opinion, and I will listen on the air.
Okay. Thank you, Dimitri, for your call.
So thank you.
All right. God bless. Well, your second friend is correct, and your Baptist friend might be correct as well, because sometimes being saved does involve being saved from hell and from wrath, as Paul put it. It says in 1 Thessalonians that Jesus has saved us from the wrath to come. If the wrath to come is a reference to hell, which it seems likely that in Paul's mind it is, then we are saved from hell. But the word does have many meanings in the Bible. In fact, the same Greek word, soter, is translated deliver, rescue, save, heal, and things like that. There's a lot of different situations. The word simply refers to being delivered from a situation that one would want to be delivered from danger, from death, from, you know, some really bad situation, from prison. All of those ideas could be encompassed in different contexts by the same word saved. And you do find in the Bible the Greek word is used in all those ways. And so you do have, your friend is right, saved can mean lots of different things. Now, does it mean saved from hell and going to heaven? I'm sure it does. I'm sure it does in the sense that, but not exclusively, and probably not primarily. I mean, the first time that Jesus as Savior is mentioned in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 1, and in verse 21, the angel said to Joseph about Jesus who was yet to be born, it says, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, saving them from their sins is not the same thing as saving from hell. Saving from sin is a bondage. Jesus taught that, you know, if you commit sin, you're a slave of sin. So being saved from your sin would be presumably being saved from the control of sin in your life, saved from its mastery over you. Now, it could possibly include being saved from the penalties of past sins, though that's not obvious in the statement. But we do believe that Jesus does save us from the penalties of past sins. We call that justification. It says when it says in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Well, Abraham was not a perfect man. Abraham was like the rest of us. He committed some sins in his life, but he was counted to be a righteous man. That is to say, his sins were overlooked, and God considered him to be righteous because he believed in the Lord. So that's what we call justification by faith. Abraham believed, and he was justified. The Apostle Paul quotes that verse in both Romans and in Galatians. It's also quoted in James, and it's an important verse. It talks about being saved from the penalty of our sins, although the word saved is not used, the word justified is used. But Protestant theologians believe that the word saved, when it's applied to Christian salvation, which Christ has brought, has three parts. It is, first of all, being saved from the penalty of our past sins, and that means we're forgiven, we're justified. Then it, secondly, is to be saved from our sins themselves. That is, from the power of sin in our lives. Most theologians refer to that as being sanctified. And then also the salvation of Christ ultimately is to take us from this world and from the presence of the fall and from the presence of sin, so that we're saved even from the very proximity or presence of sin. And most theologians call that being glorified. So there's kind of three parts of what being saved means when we talk about Jesus saving us. And different passages in the scripture refer to different parts, but they all use the word saved. We are saved, justified, sanctified, and glorified. That is, saved from the penalty of our sins, from the power of our sins, and from the presence of sin ultimately in the future. And that's how the word saved is used with reference to Christ being our Savior. You mentioned that in the Greek Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox Church, you don't use the word saved that often. But it's used quite frequently in the Bible. And Paul said if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. But saved in that sense, it means in the Christian kind of salvation with all of its aspects that I was talking about, justification, sanctification, glorification, and so forth. So it is a broad term, and your friend is right, who said that it can mean many things. But your Baptist friend is right, too, because it sometimes does mean what he said. Sometimes it means that you're saved to live with God rather than to live in alienation from God for all eternity. Let's talk to Adam from Sacramento, California. Hi, Adam. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Good afternoon, Steve. How are you doing?
I'm doing fine, thanks.
Good to hear it. Hey, a question regarding the age of the earth. I was listening to a famous creationist by the name of Dr. Hoven. He made the claim that the earth is about 12,000 years old, and I was inclined to grab that theory, but I was stumped with the problem with carbon dating, because most carbon dating exceeds that time parameter. I was hoping you could help me out with that.
Well, my understanding was that carbon dating, which only is able to be used on organic matter, because carbon-14 is in all organic matter but not in non-organic matter, not in the rocks, for example, that it only is accurate up to a few thousand years. I don't know what the exact number is, but I remember back when I was studying this a few decades ago, they used to say it was accurate up to about 5,000 years. I don't know if it's more accurate now to go back further or not, but the carbon dating method is used to date certain bones and certain remains, vegetation. I think even oil can be dated in coal because it's from vegetation and animal life. And anything that was alive at one time has carbon-14 in it. But the carbon-14, well, what happens is that living things take in carbon-14 as they ingest their food, and then when they die, there's a certain density of carbon-14 in their bodies that then begins to wane and diminish over hundreds of years or thousands of years. And it wanes at a very slight and measurable pace, so that if you find an old bone or something and you test the carbon-14 levels on the assumption that it has been decaying at the rate that it currently does all the time, you can say, well, this bone is 4,000 years old, perhaps. Now, carbon-14 hasn't always been completely accurate, and there are factors that need to be taken into consideration. For example, the assumption is that carbon-14 has always decayed at the same rate that it does now. No one knows if that's true or not, because no one was measuring the rate of decay until modern history. And so if carbon-14 had, for example, had a faster rate of decay at any time in the past, it could make all those dates shorter that are secured by that method.
For example, like the earth being flooded and being submerged underwater could wrap it that number?
I don't know if that could change things or not. It might. I'm not scientifically sophisticated enough to know what kind of circumstances might change things. But we don't know that things have never changed. In other words, we can't assume necessarily that all the processes that we measure right now have been going at the same rate forever and ever and ever in the past. And if they have not, then all bets are off about how accurate they can be in telling us ancient times. There's always been these, kind of embarrassing reports about finding living seals, you know, whose carbon-14 levels say they're 4,000 years old or something like that, you know. Things where the reading is clearly off. And there are lots of reports of those kinds of things. But I think carbon-14 is often, perhaps more likely than not, considered to be fairly accurate, but only for a few thousand years. So I'm not sure whether it would be useful in determining whether anything is older than what Kent Hovind said, 12,000 years, you say?
Yeah, about that.
Yeah, right. No, I think what they would use more to prove a world that is billions of years old instead of thousands would not usually be carbon dating. It would normally be uranium-lead dating and thorium-lead and potassium-argon dating. These are actually dating the radioactive decay in stones. And it is believed that that dating can be useful up to billions of years, unlike carbon dating. So, see, carbon dating, you can only test organic things, plants and animals. But with other forms of radiometric dating, sometimes you can there are radioactive stones that the radioactivity decays. Uranium decays into an isotope of lead, and so does thorium. Potassium decays into argon, and it does so at a measurable rate. For example, the half-life of uranium is 4.5 billion years, they say. And that means that a stone, let's say a stone is found that has half uranium and half lead, well, the assumption is that stone was all uranium at one time. It is half decayed into lead, and the half-life of uranium is 4.5 billion years. So they figure that that half lead required 4.5 billion years to acquire in that stone. But again, no one knows for sure if the decay of radioactivity has been constant throughout all of history. We only have modern measurements. We don't have measurements going back hundreds or thousands of years to know whether the rate of decay ever was altered by anything. We also don't know, for example, in any given case, whether the stone we're looking at was all uranium to begin with. It may not have been. You know, it's an assumption. Yeah.
Thank you. What's your take on the age of the Earth? Your opinion?
Well, I don't have a scientific opinion because I've read arguments on both sides, and there are Christian creationists who are on both sides of the issue. There are Christians who think the Earth is billions of years old, and there are some who think it is thousands of years old. And I've read scientific arguments on both sides, and I'm not the expert capable of assessing which arguments are better. But I will say that from the Bible itself, the impression I get is that the number would be in the thousands rather than in the billions.
I see. Thank you. Can I ask you one more question?
Yeah.
There's a take. I was listening to Dr. Hovind, and he was talking in the Book of Job. He's referencing dinosaurs. We know that dinosaurs was not really pioneered by until the early 1800s by a man of Richard Owens. But in the Book of Job, we read about a leviathan and a behemoth. And Dr. Hovind was insinuating that these were dinosaurs, and I'm under that impression as well. But I wanted to get your take on that. I can take off here.
Okay. Thanks, Adam.
Thanks, Steve.
Sure. Yeah, I'm inclined to agree. I mean, just again, from the description of the animals given, even without any particular axe to grind in this matter, because I really don't care if they're dinosaurs or not, but just reading the description of these animals in Job chapter 40 and 41 does, I mean, there are no living animals that we know of that fit the description, but there are extinct animals that we know of that do fit that description. And that being so, I think it's fair to assume that the animals that are now extinct that fit that description were not yet extinct at the time when Job lived, because obviously the writer of Job described these animals in detail as familiar animals. And by the way, the reference to them is in Job recorded in one of God's speeches. God himself is describing these animals to Job. But he's describing them to Job as if they are familiar to him, to Job. He talks about a lot of animals in that whole section. God talks about the wild donkeys, and he talks about the ostrich, and he talks about the eagle, and he talks about the wild horses, and he talks about those things. And then he mentions Leviathan and Behemoth, and he describes them. And so he talks about these two animals as if they are just as much familiar animals to Job as the wild horses and the ostrich and the eagles are. And the description is of creatures that are clearly reptilian because they have scales. One of them, the behemoth, is apparently an herbivore. It eats grass. It eats foliage. But it's huge. It lives down in the river and in the marsh, and it has a very long and powerful tail that moves like a cedar tree. That's Behemoth. It says the creature drinks up the whole river and eats all the food on the hillside. That's an exaggeration, I'm sure, but the point is its appetite is so great that it can eat, you know, practically up the whole, all the foliage in a single meal on a hillside. But the fact that its tail moves like a cedar tree and that it is clearly an animal bigger than any known animal today makes it impossible to identify with any known creature today. For example, it can't be an elephant or a hippopotamus or a rhinoceros, big as they are and impressive as they are, but they don't have tails that move like cedar trees. They have little tails. And therefore, the creature that is described as if familiar to Job and his contemporaries, it rather perfectly fits the description of certain herbivorous dinosaurs that we have found skeletons of. And likewise, Leviathan is a carnivorous creature. Its description is a lot like that of a crocodile in some ways, but not always. For example, its skin, its scales are so thick that no human weapon could penetrate it. It actually says about Leviathan that when people shoot at it with arrows, the arrows break against its scales like they're dry grass. That is, like the arrows are made of dry grass. They're fragile. And there just isn't any reptile that has scales like that today. Some people try to make it out to be a crocodile, but the crocodile has skin that's rather, although it's tough skin, it's rather easy to pierce. You could pierce a crocodile skin as easily as you could pierce a deer's skin with an arrow. And so these creatures are terrifying creatures and huge creatures and creatures unfamiliar in the living world today, but not unfamiliar from the fossil world, it seems to me. And therefore, if we were living in Job's day, if we could go in a time machine and go back and see these creatures that are being described, I'm sure we would say, oh, I've seen those in museums, you know, and we'd have some kind of a name for them. They'd be in the category of dinosaurs to us. But you're right, they didn't discover dinosaur fossils until the 1800s of modern era. So Job couldn't know about dinosaurs simply from fossils, because those fossils have only been found in modern times. But he could have known about them as living creatures in his day, and that would appear to be the case. I don't really know any more reasonable way to understand it. If there's another reasonable way to understand it, I'd be glad to be open to hearing it. Let's talk to Mike from Edmond, Washington next. Also, we have a line open for you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me here at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I had a question about suicide. If a person's a godly person and they choose to take their life, would that destine them to hell, or what's your thought on that?
Well, I would consider a person who's a godly person to be one who's trying to follow God's instructions. I'm not sure how a person who's not interested in obeying God would even classify as a godly person, because a godly person is one who seeks to follow Jesus and obey him and keep his word. And therefore, committing suicide would be incompatible with being a godly person. Now, I will say this, though, that godly people sometimes do things that are incompatible with being godly. I mean, Paul said that. Paul said he sometimes did things he hated because even though in his heart and his mind he approved of doing the will of God, yet in his flesh there were other powers at work, laws at work, bringing him into bondage. And so there is such a thing as, of course, of a truly godly person succumbing at a moment of weakness to a temptation and doing things that are not consistent with being godly. Now, does that include killing himself or herself? Maybe. I don't know. I'm not sure why a person who really cared about pleasing God would take God's prerogatives into their hands and kill themselves. But maybe so.
They're consumed by the world and all of its, you know, the ups and downs, and they just can't come out of the downs.
Yeah, I mean, well,
would that be condemning to them in the end?
Well, let's put it this way. If a person is truly a Christian and they're going through a slump in their Christian life, say they're in deep depression or something, they may end up having thoughts and doing things that they would later repent of if they get the chance. Of course, if they committed suicide, they would not get the chance to repent because they'd be dead then. Unless God allowed them that opportunity on the other side, which I don't know if he would or not. But on this side, we wouldn't know of them having any repentance. And that would be difficult then to pronounce upon them. But I do think that probably You know, some people may die before they have, you know, confessed every sin that they've ever committed. And that being so, we'd have to say they're saved by being God's child. If my child dies disobeying me, that doesn't change the fact they're my child. The real issue is whether they're my child or not. And if a person is my child, then he's my child even when he is blowing it. The thing is, a person being a child of God is determined, or at least recognized, by obedience to God, as opposed to, say, I know who my children are because of biological relationship, but we don't have biological relationship with God. Our sonship with God is spiritual in kinship, and that spiritual kinship is seen in our reverence for God, our obedience to God, and so forth. But I guess I'd have to say there may very well be some Christians who really are Christians who are going through extremely deep depression, make a really, really bad and sinful choice. And yet that doesn't mean they're not Christians anymore. It means that if they lived beyond that choice, they would repent of it, just like they repent of other bad choices they make. And God knows they would.
Right.
I think God would judge them on that basis.
So in other words, you don't really know the answer to the question 100%.
That's right.
Yeah. Okay.
That's right, because I don't. It's hard to know for sure in
right.
any particular case whether a person who commits suicide really was a Christian. I think God would only know that.
Right, correct. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate your time.
Okay, Mike. God bless you. Bye. All right, another Seattle area caller, Dorothy from Seattle. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This is Dorothy calling you again.
Yeah.
And I've been listening for this last hour. And I really enjoyed what I've heard, but I've had like three quick questions. Do you have a program in Oklahoma, Nakima, and
no, we're not on any radio stations in Oklahoma, but anyone in Oklahoma can listen to this program on the internet.
Oh, on the internet.
Yeah, we have lots of listeners around the world and around the country listening to the live broadcast on the internet, or they can listen to the archives after the show.
Yeah, because I have a sister that lives in Oklahoma, and she's a Jehovah's Witness or Seventh-day Adventist.
Oh, but that's different, yeah.
She used to be Catholic, and then she switched over because of her husband to Jehovah's Witness or Seventh-day Adventist. I forgot which one it was. But then the other question I was thinking about is, you know, when you die, does your soul come out to the top of your head? And because I had an incident where I was really, really depressed, and I wanted to die, and so then I was lying down, and then I couldn't move or anything, and I could feel this power coming from, you know, where my feet were, up, coming up towards my head. And then I started thinking, well, I haven't taken care of this and that. And so then I thought, oh God, please stop. I don't want to die, you know. So then it stopped, that, like, energy. And then it went back down again, you know, towards where my feet were.
Well, in answer to that question, I honestly don't know, because the Bible does not say whether the soul comes out through the top of the head or through some other means, but I do know of anecdotal stories outside of the Bible of people who felt their soul leaving them. Some were pronounced dead in a hospital, and they felt like their soul left their body, and that they could, their soul was their conscious self. They could actually see their body separately from themselves. They could even see the nurses and so forth around the body trying to resuscitate it and all that. And they were like, they felt like they were like up around the ceiling of the hospital room, looking down at their bodies. Now, I can't credit these stories with, you know, biblical authority, because you know, people can claim they saw anything. But there are some interesting cases. For example, of a person who did die in the hospital, and then they came back, but they claimed that while they were dead, their soul went up above the hospital, and they saw a tennis shoe on top of the hospital, on the roof, And when they came back, they mentioned it, and someone went up there and actually found a tennis shoe. So I don't know what to make of it. I mean, obviously that could be faked, but it sounds like they're certainly the soul does seem to leave the body at death. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that means something that is us is absent from the body and is present with the Lord when we die. So, but what, you know, how it feels to the person whose soul is leaving, I don't know. If I don't know if they feel like it's going out through a head or another way.
Well, it was such like a big energy, and it was moving very slowly up towards the top of my head. And then I got really scared because I thought, well, I haven't taken care of things. And so I said, please, God, stop this. I don't want to die yet. So then it started going back down again, you know, away from the top of my head.
Yeah, I can't evaluate that. I don't know what to think about that. But we're almost out of time. You said you had another question?
This is going to take too long. I'll call again. Thank you so much. And I want to say, really, really, your program is really helping me.
Well, wonderful. I'm glad to hear it.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Praise the Lord.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our last caller is Jose from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Jose.
Oh, hi, Steve. How you doing?
All right. We got a very short time, but I want you to have the last word.
Well, I just want to mention to all my brothers in all the United States, I don't know if this would be any help for you guys, but regarding depression, I found out when it comes to me that when I get out of myself and I go out and help other people, get involved with other people and help them, being a servant like our Lord Jesus Christ said to be, that would take my depression right off of me.
That is so true.
Everybody.
That is so true, Jose. I mean, I've observed that, and I've counseled other people that way myself in the past because I've found that to be true. You know, when you're depressed, almost always you're kind of wrapped up in yourself.
Exactly.
You know,
exactly.
You know, you're just kind of all feeling. You're just what you're conscious of is your own mood. You might be experiencing self-pity in some cases for things that are going on in your life. And if you just say, hey, you know, I'm not that important. Let's go out and help somebody who's needier than me. And you go out and do some good for someone. It often does help a great deal.
That helps a lot. I mean, I found that experience when I mean, it gets you involved in other people's lives. You help them out and you feel so good. And we're called to be servants. So I think that would help everybody.
I think that's a good word, Jose. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. God bless you.
You too. All right. Well, you've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and this is a live daily broadcast, weekdays from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you listen for the whole hour, you may have noticed or not. You may not have noticed, but we don't have any commercial breaks. And there's a reason for that. Commercial breaks are for selling things, and we don't sell things, and we don't have sponsors. We don't even sell things at our website, but we got stuff there. We've got hundreds of MP3 files there, lectures, about 900 of them, I think. And they're not cheap. They're just free. They're actually pretty good lectures, judging from what the people tell me who use them and find them to be helpful to them. And they're on every subject in the Bible, just about. And every book of the Bible, verse-by-verse teachings. If you're interested in getting that kind of help, it's free at the Narrow Path website. There is a PayPal link there if you would like to contribute. You don't have to. You can take the stuff for free, but you're also welcome to contribute if you'd like to help us pay our radio bills. There's no one in this ministry who's paid to do it, but we do pay the radio stations, and it costs lots of money. If you'd like to help us out in paying those bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address also on our website, along with the other things. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Talk to you again tomorrow. God bless.